What's on my mind is the individuality of salvation. You can know him only when you make him known. Now, down through the ages, there have been a lot of crusades or revival meetings, whatever you like to call them. And I guess we can go right back to Acts chapter 2. And Peter preached, and there was 3,000 souls saved in one day. And then you move over to Acts 4, and Peter and John are preaching, and there was 5,000 saved in one day. And we come down through history, you have people like Whitefield, you have the Wesley brothers, Billy Sunday, Jonathan Edwards, Moody, Spurgeon, Billy Graham, and many others, where they preached to huge congregations and many people responded. But you know, they're all saved as individuals. No doubt there is joy in heaven over many sinners repenting, but that's not what the scripture says. It says there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. You know, it was only one sheep that went astray in the parable that Jesus told, and the shepherd went out to find it. There's only one piece of silver that the woman lost, and she searched diligently till she found it. There was only one prodigal son that the father welcomed back so graciously. Just one. Well, Peter and John, they preached and thousands were saved, but you come over to chapter 8 and you find Philip. Philip's doing a good work in Samaria. But the angel of the Lord said to him, I want you to go into Gaza. There was one man there that had to be saved, the Ethiopian eunuch. And so this matter of salvation is a matter where it's me first. We're all very good, aren't we, at listening to a message and applying it to somebody else. We listen to a message and we say, oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear that. So what about you? What's your experience? You know, if I were to go, I would say that all here are saved. And if I were to go to each one and ask you how you were saved, in one way I'd get the same answer. We're all saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his atoning work at Calvary. But our experiences would have been different. We read the scriptures because I think that in a public meeting we should have a public reading of the Word of God. And I'll read three different scriptures that are well known to you all. First one is in Acts chapter 9. You may wonder what the relevance of these scriptures are to each other, but we hope to draw them together. Acts chapter 9, and we're looking at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, yet breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, verse 1, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they are men or women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said to him, arise, go to the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. There was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said to him, Rise and go into the street which is called Straight. Inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And I've seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias said, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. The Lord said to him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul's writing to Timothy. He said he greatly desires to see him, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which taught first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Bernice, or Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. And back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we're looking at verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with the tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And then the passage goes on where the Pharisee was quite upset about this situation, and he thought that the Lord ought to have known who and what this woman was. And we go down to verse 48, and the Lord said to her, Thy sins are forgiven. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this to forgive us sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Now we've got three different situations here. We are all familiar with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It's perhaps one of the most dramatic conversions of all time. And if we had turned to the 22nd chapter of Acts and the 26th chapter, where he recalled that experience, he tells you what sort of a man he really was. He said he was a blasphemer. He was injurious. He was an implacable enemy of Christ and of Christians. His desire was to wipe out this new movement that was arising. He said he was exceedingly mad against them. And the people were afraid of him. You can't blame them, can you? He even consented to the death of Stephen. I believe what that really means is he cast his vote. Not only just a passive acceptance of Stephen's death, but he actually voted in favour of it, which has led some commentators to believe that he must have been a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a very religious man. You get his pedigree in Philippians chapter 3. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. And he really thought that he was doing God a service. And this man was, well, his type of fellow, I suppose we would say, well, we'd give him up, you know, he'd be on it. But the Lord arrested him and saved him. Wonderful transformation. I suppose there have been others in history, like John Newton, the slave trade, and people like that. And they're completely changed. And the disciples, you know, they're a little bit hesitant to accept the news. That's not surprising, you know, because Paul himself, later on, when he wrote to Timothy, you should lay hands suddenly on no man. They had reason to be afraid of this man. And we're the same, aren't we? You hear of some conversions. I'm thinking of this girl, what's her name? Sarah Bird, isn't it? A Satan worshipper. Who committed an atrocious crime. And we hear that she's saved, and I guess most of us took that a little bit quietly at first. But as the time has gone on, we can see she's developing, and the conversion was genuine. Now we hear that her parents are saved. But in the beginning, these disciples, they were reluctant to accept Saul of Tarsus. They took the good offices of Barnabas to have him accepted. Then we had a man like Timothy. When was Timothy saved? Do you know? Timothy is a different character altogether. Paul is a forceful, belligerent, powerful man who can strike fear into the heart of people wherever he goes. Timothy comes over as a docile, timid sort of a person, a gentleman, you know, a gentleman in the true sense of the word. Now his background is different. We read in Timothy's, 2 Timothy it was, we read that he had a heritage of faith. He grew up under the influence of a godly mother and grandmother. Somewhere along the line, he personally must have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, but we don't know when or how. I know that Paul says at one stage that he was his true child. And we can take an expression like that as meaning that Paul was responsible for leading him to the Lord. But others think that that means that Paul had this fatherly influence over him in his maturity and development. You know, in Acts chapter 16, on Paul's second missionary journey, when he came to Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, you read in the first verse of chapter 16 that Timothy was already highly esteemed by the church leaders at Lystra. So others have suggested that on Paul's first missionary journey, perhaps Timothy's mother and the elders of the church at Lystra were saved, and that they in turn had an influence on Timothy. In any case, Paul would have had an influence. We don't know how Timothy was saved, but he was. Then we have this woman in Luke 7. He says she was a sinner. Now you can put your own connotations on that, on what that means. She was a sinner. But after her interview with the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee. Thy faith has saved thee." And she never said a word. Not a word. That tells us that the Lord looks upon the heart. not interested in words. He looked upon the heart. You know, we read that expression when Samuel was sent to anoint a successor for Saul. He came to the house of Jesse. Jesse was a good Israelite. He knew the protocol, so he brings in the firstborn first. There's great prestige at the firstborn. So in comes Eliab. Samuel looked at him. He's a good-looking sort of a young man. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And the Lord said, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And so Jesse brings in his other sons. Abinadab comes in, and Shammah and Nathaniel and Radai and Ozem. And there's nobody left. And I suppose Samuel's thinking, I wonder why I've come to this place. So he said to Jesse, have you got any more sons? Oh yes, we've got young David, but he's only a lad. Where is he? Out looking after the sheep. Bring him in. No time for him to get tidied up, you know. He just came in as he was. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is he. As I thought of that story, you know, I often wondered if Samuel... Surely his mother must have told him her experience. You remember Hannah? How he talked to us about not long ago. She came to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and she's got a burden on her heart. And her lips moved. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit revealing it, we wouldn't have known what she said. Her lips moved, but no words came out. Eli didn't know what she was doing. He thought she was drunk. But the Lord looks on the heart. And have you ever been in a position where you're before the Lord in prayer and you've got a burden on your heart? It might be a conviction of sin, it might be some other burden, and you're reduced to tears and you've lost for words, can't say a thing. You say, well, is that prayer? Oh yes, that's prayer. That's real prayer. That's real prayer. You don't have to come to God with flamboyant language and prove to him that you've got grammatical ability to handle the English language perfectly. You don't have to do that. God looks upon the heart. The Holy Spirit is a forest of groanings which cannot be uttered. When we're talking about salvation, we're talking about a heart attitude. You know, you've all got different experiences, and I know there are some of you who can... You can tell the day, the time, the date, exactly when you were saved. And you've never had a doubt ever since. I want to tell you, if that's your experience, can you give thanks to God every day? Because it wasn't mine. I can remember as a lad of about 12, I can still see the old house in 56 Railway Avenue, Railway Estate, Townsville. I used to sleep in the back bedroom with my brother. And I had heard Phil Moss preach the gospel, and without any coercion whatsoever, I kneeled beside my bed. I asked God to save me. Romans 10 and 13 says, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I had a tender conscience, and there were times when I did things which I thought I ought not to do, and I began to doubt my salvation. wondering whether a Christian should do those sort of things. And I floundered along like that for a long time. And I wasn't one who opened up and told my troubles to other people. I bottled it up. And I used to think I was the only one in the world like that, you know, until I realized that there was a proliferation of material. Tracts, books, articles dealing with security. I thought, I'm not the only one like that after all. But as time went on, I went into the army. I'm not going to recall what happened there, I'm ashamed of it. But I got away from the Lord. And in about 1947 it was, after the war, I wasn't even in fellowship at this time, but I went to a gospel meeting and a brother by the name of Mr. Anderson from Payalba was the speaker. I haven't got a clue what he said, but I was under deep conviction of sin and I couldn't leave that meeting. I had to stay behind and talk to him. And I was in such turmoil, I didn't know whether I was saved or not, but I made a profession of faith. Now, as I look back, if you said to me, can I dogmatically say that on either of those occasions was the time when I was saved, I'm afraid I'd be hesitant to say. You know, John Wesley was like that. He went out to America to preach to the Indians. After a while, he decided he wasn't saved himself. And back in England, he said there was an occasion when he felt his heart strangely warm. But then subsequent to that again, he said he wasn't sure whether he had rightly diagnosed his case. What I'm trying to get at is, what do you do in a case like that? Well, the apostle wrote to the Corinthians and he said, examine yourself and see whether you're being the faith. And the position is, what's your, where you stand now? Never mind about 50 years ago, where do you stand now? As I stand here, I can say to you, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You know, I'm afraid that there are many people who are hanging on to an experience. They might have been to a meeting of some sort, and in the emotion of the time, they've stayed behind and they've made some sort of a confession or a commitment to them having signed a card. And they're depending upon that. It's made no difference to their life, but they made some sort of a... John and I were talking to Isabel this morning, and she was telling us about some fellow who had made a profession. Well, what did he say? He was a rotter. And of course, the Lord gave only one criteria by which you can decide whether a person is a Christian or not. He says, by their fruit you shall know them. Not their words, their fruit. So we've got these different experiences. But I trust that we're not all, none of us are trusting in an experience. That we not even have our faith in faith. We've got our faith in a person. The sinless Son of God who made atonement for our sins at the cross of Calvary and all that the Word of God says concerning him. That's where our faith should be. John 1 and 12 says, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Someone has put it this way, not by parental communication, not by personal determination, not by priestly operation, but by the Spirit's regeneration. Not of blood. Not of parental communication. We're not saved. I guess we all know this. We aren't saved because our parents happen to be saved. You don't inherit it. Not according to the will of flesh. Not by personal determination. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not by priestly operation. You know, there is a little story told, and I can't vouch for the truth of this thing, but it illustrates the point. That there was a woman, a Christian woman, who was terminally ill. And she had a very good neighbour. This neighbour used to come in each day to see if she could help her. And this lady who was sick, her condition was deteriorating. And one day the next door lady came in and she realised she was very ill. And she did what she thought was the right thing. She went away and got the priest of the religion to which he belonged, brought him round, introduced him, and he said to the sick lady, he said, "I've come to give you absolution." She said, "What's that mean?" He said, "I've come to give you forgiveness of sins." She said, "Show me your hands." He held out his hands. What little strength she had, she knocked him aside and she said, "Sir, you're an impostor. The man who saved my sins, he's got nail prints in his hands." Not by priestly operation. We're told in Isaiah, he's 49, no man can redeem his brother. And by any means redeem his brother, or give to God a ransom for him. It's by the Spirit's regeneration. You get that in John 3. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit. You must be born again. In John 6 you get the operation of the triune God in redemption. Verse 44 it says, "No man comes to me except the Father draw him." Verse 47, the Lord said, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And in verse 63 it says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working for the redemption of the soul. You know, all you theologians out there, just hang on to your seats, because I'm going to say something, but before you run me out as a heretic, just listen to me. There are two ways by which you can stand in the holy presence of God. But one of them is not available to us. It's full attainment or full atonement. The only one, the only man who walked this scene, who was acceptable in God's presence in his own right, was the Lord Jesus Christ. A sinless Son of God. And we quote often, don't we, scriptures like 1 Peter 2:22, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 John 3:5, or John 8:29. He did no sin, he knew no sin, in him is no sin. He did always those things which pleased the Father. Only the Lord Jesus Christ heard the voice from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." The first man was of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord out of heaven. You know, we're coming into the Christmas season, and I believe that nation is a vital part of the gospel, because it tells us who the Saviour is. Those of you who get the little book, Daily Bread, may remember that through the week there was a little article about a businessman. He decided that he's had a bad Christmas. Desi was talking to us last week about how people have lost the reason for the season. This man's estimate of whether it was a good or a bad Christmas depended upon how the cash register was ticking over. The profits weren't as good as he expected, so he had a bad Christmas. Now, if you really know what it's all about, there's no such thing as a bad Christmas. Paul wrote to Titus and he said, "The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Nothing bad about that. The angel of the Lord spoke to those shepherds and he said, "I bring you tidings of great joy." The gospel is good news. The word is evangelism. That's the word which the angel used. "I bring you good tidings of great joy." Way back in the first century, one of the earliest heresies was propounded by people called Docetists. And the basis of their heresy was not so much the denial of the deity of Christ, they denied his humanity. And those early Gnostics, they believed that evil was inherent in matter, and that someone who was holy, who was sinless, could not entwell a material body. But he was a real man. He took upon him, Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." So the incarnation, the virgin birth or the virgin conception of Jesus Christ is absolutely vital. He did not inherit Adam's sinful nature. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The angel said, "That holy thing," I don't like the word thing, "that holy one that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so as we come into this Christmas season, let's be well aware, I'm sure we are, that it tells of the sinless Son of God, the Word made flesh, dwelt among us. You've heard me say before, and as God gives me breath, I'll say it over and over again, it's the person who gives value to the Word. There were thousands of people who were crucified. There's only one whose death was vicarious. That's because of who he was. He's the sinless, spotless Son of God. Well, he's accepted into the presence of his Father because everything he did was perfect. As for you and me, well, what do the scriptures say? Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." You go back to Isaiah, he says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Even the good parts about us, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Jeremiah says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Paul says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So there's nothing in us. We must have this atonement. Bernie was talking this morning about expiation. What does it mean? Well, it means that God forgives on a righteous basis. On a righteous basis. You know, it is true that God is love. It is not true that God is love and nothing else. God is holy. And Exodus 34 says he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. That means he will by no means clear the guilty apart from being done on a righteous basis. That our sins are either borne by him or we bear them ourselves. You don't have to understand all the deep things about theology. You know, the gospel writers, they didn't present the doctrinal aspect of it. They just presented the Lord Jesus Christ, upheld him before men and women, the one who is, you read in 1 Corinthians 15, he died, he was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures. It's when you get into the epistles that you get the doctrinal teaching. But the gospel message we have to offer people today is that they are sinners, they need a saviour, and God has provided that saviour in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you think of Paul, you think of Timothy, they're like chalk and cheese, aren't they? But they both had to be saved. I remember Fraser Naismith was here many years ago, and he used an illustration. He said he was invited by a manager of a soap factory to do a tour of inspection of this soap works. And so he arrived, and he went in the gate, and on the way up to the office, in the yard, there were some big vats. And in his own unique style, he said, emitting from those vats, there was a most obnoxious effluvia. In other words, it didn't smell too good. When he met the manager, he said, "What on earth have you got in those vats?" "Oh," he said, "that's stinking old fat." He said, "That's the basis of our soap. That's what we make soap from." And then he took him through the process. How this fat was rendered down and purified, and they got the tallow. And then they added fragrances and colourings and made it into different shapes until he got to the final product. There's a beautiful gift pack of this soap. They gave him a packet to take home. And he thought, "Oh, that's a good illustration. I'll use that in the gospel," which he did. How that people can be brought from something which is worthless to be transformed, and they in turn used as a cleansing agent in their contact with other people. Well, a couple of days later he got a letter from another man, and he said, "I was at your gospel meeting the other night and I heard your illustration." He said, "I'd like to give you an invitation to come to my firm." He said, "I'm the manager of a cosmetic firm." And he said, "I can assure you, there's no stinking old fat in our product. We use nothing but the finest oils and nectars that are obtainable from exotic plants." Well, Mr. Naismith had a prior engagement. He was leaving town, so he answered the letter and thank him for his invitation. He couldn't take it just then, but perhaps at some future time. But he said, "I hasten to add, whether you use stinking old fat or the finest of oils and nectars from exotic plants, the base product has to be converted." And that's the message that goes out tonight to all and sundry. Whether you like Saul of Tarsus, whether you like John Newton, or whether you like Timothy. You know, growing up in a Christian home has its advantages, of course. I think sometimes it's got its disadvantages. Sometimes not much, and it's a hindrance. You see, I knew that John said, "He that practiseth sin is not of God." And I got that confused. I thought you had sort of had to be sinless and perfect. And it worried me. And that was the cause of some of my confusion. That I lacked this security. But all you need to know is that you're a sinner. And that Jesus Christ died for you. Put your faith and your trust. You can only know him, as our hymn said. I can only entreat you to accept him. But you can only know him if you make him know.